looking this morning at the prophecy of the virgin birth as we move into the Christmas season. I trust you had a good Thanksgiving, enjoyed either just some downtime or some time with family, but some time of giving thanks to God for His blessings. Of course, the prophecy of the virgin birth occurs in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This morning, as we consider this subject, I want to look at the virgin birth in its the prophecy of the virgin birth in its context. My intent is not to be theological this morning, though anytime we go to the Word of God, we're dealing with theology. Nor are we looking at it historically. The historical account of the virgin birth of Christ was read in our scripture this morning, and we'll note that in the message. But our focus really is on chapter 7, and what were the events surrounding the giving of this prophecy of the virgin birth? Of course, belief in the virgin birth is essential to the Christian faith. You can be saved without knowing about the virgin birth, but if you willfully, knowingly reject the virgin birth, having heard that the Bible declares that Jesus was born of a virgin, and then you reject that and you say, that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe that. I can't accept that. That's a mark of an unbeliever. The Bible is very clear that Christ was born of a virgin, and there's, again, it's essential, and there's reasons for that, and I'm not getting into the theology this morning, but Luke does tell us that as the announcement was made to the Virgin Mary that she would indeed bear a son, that it referred to the fact that the holiness of Christ was tied up in the virgin birth, and his sinless life and then substitutionary death is tied to the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth is one of what we would refer to as the fundamentals. We would identify as fundamentalists today, but that term, fundamentalist, comes from the fundamentals, which back in the 1920s, early 1900s, and 1920s, especially that decade, there was liberalism was creeping into the major denominations in America. And so there were those who believed the Word of God that said, you know, we need to declare what are the essentials. We don't have to agree on everything. There are non-essentials. We can disagree about the timing of the return of Christ, and that's not essential. We believe in that Christ is coming back before the rapture of the church, before the tribulation. And we believe that. That's what the Bible teaches. But there are those that don't believe that. But that doesn't mean that they're not saved. The fundamentals are things that if you don't believe these things, you're not a Christian. The deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ. And so a group of men put together some books in which they stated what are these fundamental doctrines and explained them. And then those things were given to pastors throughout the United States to declare these are essentials. And the virgin birth is one of those. But the virgin birth of Christ was predicted by the prophet Isaiah. This is around 734 B.C., about 700 years before the birth of Christ. That's when Isaiah's ministry took place. Isaiah began his ministry in the latter years of the reign of Uzziah. Uzziah was a godly king of Judah. If you remember, let's back up just a little bit and remind ourselves, and maybe you're not familiar with the history of the Bible. If you are, it's just a reminder. But after Solomon, when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, he decided, I'm summarizing, but he decided that he was going to tax the people, make the people's financial burden worse even than his father. And because of that, there was a split. And ultimately, God was behind all that because Solomon had turned from Christ to idols in the latter years of his life and reign. And so the kingdom was divided. There's a northern kingdom of Israel, and 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was the first of those kings, and he was not a descendant of David. And everything that the northern kingdom did was just of their own will. They were not godly kings that ruled over Israel for all the years of its existence. But the southern kingdom, Rehoboam continued to be the king there. There were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that made up the southern kingdom. So Uzziah came on the throne of the southern kingdom. He's a godly king until the last couple of years of his reign. God blessed him, and he got too big for his britches, if you will, and he decided he was going to go into the temple and offer incense, which only the priest was allowed to do. And as a result of that, God struck him with leprosy, and he spent the last days of his life as a leper. And his son Jotham actually was the ruler, though Uzziah is still the king, but he's more of a figurehead because of his leprosy. And Jotham begins to rule the kingdom. And then after Uzziah's death, Jotham continues. Jotham is also a godly king. But Isaiah is ministering during this time. Jotham passes off the scene and his son Ahaz becomes king. Ahaz is not a godly king. And Ahaz is king when we come to chapter 7. Ahaz is succeeded by his son Hezekiah, who is a godly king. Hezekiah is preceded by his son Manasseh, who is the most ungodly king of Judah. And because of Manasseh's sins, God pronounces that the Babylonian captivity is going to indeed occur, and that nothing from that point on that Judah could do would stop it. They could delay it, but they couldn't prevent it because the sins of Manasseh were so great, God could not spare his people the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah ministers through the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, and we believe that he was martyred by Manasseh. Manasseh shed much innocent blood in his day, and probably Isaiah was slain, executed by Manasseh. Many believe he was sawn in two in those days. So Isaiah had a wonderful ministry for God, but it ended rather tragically, humanly speaking, but God was in control of all that. But that's kind of the historical setting. Ahaz is king now over Judah. And this prophecy is given. It's interesting, too, to think about how God revealed the truth concerning the coming of Messiah, beginning back in Genesis 3:15, where he declares that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, that the Messiah would come from the seed of a woman. And then in Genesis, later on in Genesis, that he would be of the tribe of Judah. And then later on that he would be a descendant of David. And later on that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be a ruler, and on and on. We see the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at chapter 7 of Isaiah and see the prophecy of the virgin birth in its context, why it was given, and then what we can learn from it in our day. And so why does God give this prophecy? Why is Isaiah 7:14 in the Bible? Obviously, it's there to declare the fact that Jesus is going to be born of a virgin. But in its context, historically, as this prophecy is given, what's going on? What causes God? What is the impetus, if you will, for God giving this sign, this declaration concerning the coming of Messiah? Well, again, Ahaz is king. And he's king of Judah. And the Assyrians are the dominant world power. And the Syrians and the Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, have joined together. They want to resist the Assyrian onslaught. And they want Ahaz to join them, but Ahaz is not willing to do that. And so they have decided that they are going to remove Ahaz from the throne of David, and they're going to set up their own king, the son of Tabeel, who will go along with their plan. But why is all this happening? Well, because God is chastening his people. You know, God promised that if Israel refused to keep his covenant with him, that he would chasten them. And again, Ahaz is an ungodly king. He leads the nation in rejecting the Lord. You can read about it in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. And I'll just reference some things out of those chapters this morning. But one thing Ahaz did was lead the people of Judah in worshiping Baal. Again, Uzziah and Jotham have been godly kings who worshiped God. Ahaz comes along and he decides he's not going to worship God. He's not going to serve God. And he begins to worship the idols of the nations around him. And so he sets up the worship of Baal, and he offers his children and sacrifice to Molech. One of the ways that they worshiped Molech is they burned their children in a fire to Molech. And Ahaz does this. God is appalled that men would even do this. And at one point he even says, you know, I didn't ask them to do this. This horrible thing. This is an abomination to me. But that's what Ahaz does. He is, and we'll note the facts of this in just a moment. But At one point, the Syrians actually do defeat the people of Judah, Ahaz and the people of Judah. And but the Assyrians come to his aid, and then he's in Damascus anyway, in the capital of Syria, and he sees an altar there to the Syrian gods. And he says, you know, that God enabled the Syrians to overtake us, so I'm going to worship that God. And he likes the altar, and so he sends instructions back to the priest back in Judah, make this altar. He sends him all the information, make an altar just like this one that I've seen in Damascus. And the priest does that. By the way, what should the priest have done when the king sends word back, I've seen an altar to another god, and I want you to make one like it for me? What should the priest have done? He said, no, thank you. Not happening. God's against this. And he probably would have lost his life, but that would have been the right thing to do. But he didn't stand up against the king. He didn't stand up for the Lord. He wasn't a godly man either. And so he made the altar. And when Ahaz gets back, he sees this altar and he's just enamored of this altar. Great. Now offer all my sacrifices on that altar. And that's going to be the main altar by which we worship God. And that's the amazing thing in all this is they're still going through the motions of worshiping Jehovah while they're worshiping all these other gods. And obviously God's not accepting their worship of him because of the idolatry of their heart, of the idolatry of the people. And not only does he do that, but he shut up the temple so the people couldn't worship God there. Eventually, he just shuts down the temple altogether. And because of that, and I want to make this emphasis, and we need to understand this, that all that's happening in Isaiah 7, the events that we read about there, are coming from the hand of God. Because in 2 Kings 15 and verse 37, it tells us that the Lord sent Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, against Judah. God had stirred these two kings up to unite together against Israel, because Israel had not been faithful, or Judah had not been faithful to the covenant, and God was chastening them by sending their enemies against them. And they did actually make some inroads. In 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, we read that the Syrians killed many of the warriors of Judah and carried others of the people of Judah into captivity. And in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 6, it tells us that Pekah, the king of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, as they invaded Judah, the southern tribes, the southern kingdom, they slew 120,000 valiant men of war in a single day. I didn't go back and look at what is the highest daily total of men killed in battle in recent history in some of the battles that we have fought in. But can you imagine 120,000 of your soldiers being killed in one day of battle? But that's what the northern king, the Israelites, the people of Israel, did to the people of Judah. And after they slew 120,000, and not just any of their men, the valiant soldier, the greatest of their soldiers, the most valiant warriors they had, were slain. And after that, they invaded the cities and villages and took 200,000 women and children captive and took them back to Israel. So, you know, when we read the beginning of chapter 7 of Isaiah, they're afraid. You notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but they could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They're scared to death, and they have reason to be, because they have been, they have lost mightily against these kings. So, humanly speaking, their fear is not unfounded, because they've already suffered greatly at the hands of these kings. And now Ahaz is hearing rumors that these guys intend to assassinate him and put someone else on his throne. So he is scared to death. But again, let's remember, all this is happening because God has stirred up these kings against the people of Judah, the rightful kingly line, the line of David. But God has stirred up these kings against them because of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience. And God is in control of all this, but they're afraid. And so God comes along verse 3, the Lord says to Isaiah, and again, you see the faithfulness. God is faithful, first of all, in chastening His people when they're disobedient. But secondly, God is faithful, even though they are unfaithful to Him, God is faithful because God has made a covenant with David, not only with Israel, but God made a covenant with David. So the Lord sends Isaiah. Verse 3, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, where they wash the clothes. Probably Ahaz is headed out there to check the water supply, and because he knows these kings are planning to come against him. They're going to lay a siege to Jerusalem. He's probably checking things out, and God knows he's going. So he tells Isaiah, go meet him there and say this to him. Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Though they're unfaithful to God, God is still faithful to the covenant that He made with David. He made a promise to David that David would always have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel. 1 Kings 8:25. Matter of fact, the kingdom of Judah exists because of that promise. God didn't destroy or remove all of the tribes from David's family. When Rehoboam came along and the kingdom was divided, God allowed two kingdoms to remain faithful to David's house in order to fulfill the promise that He had made to David that he would always have a king on the throne. And so Ahaz is there because of God's faithfulness to David and the covenant that He had made with David, though the descendants of David were not being faithful to God. One writer said that it was the Davidic covenant that led to the expectation of a future Messiah who would be a descendant of David. And therefore, if Ahaz and the entire royal house were to be destroyed, it would bring an end to the messianic hope. A long-term prophecy of the birth of Messiah would assure the Davidic house and the readers of the scroll of Isaiah that the messianic hope was indeed secure. God was going to give a promise to Ahaz, David's descendant, who is on the throne at this time, because of the covenant that God had made with David. And God was going to be faithful to His promise. And in verse 1, we already read that God, though these kings had come against Jerusalem, they had made inroads and they had taken many of the cities and villages of Judah and carried away captives. They had tried to take the city of Jerusalem, but they could not prevail against it. Where verse 1 tells us God wouldn't allow them to overtake the city of Jerusalem. And again, in His faithfulness, He sent a preacher to deliver His message. He sent Isaiah. And there are four commands that God, first of all, gives to Ahaz and to the house of David. First of all, He says in verse 4, take heed. Listen to what I'm about to say. Ahaz, pay attention. I'm about to tell you something very important. Listen to what I'm going to say. Number 2, He says, be quiet. Stop shaking in your boots is kind of the idea. Their heart was shaking was moved like the trees of the wood, verse 2 tells us. And God says, stop. Just have a calmness in your soul. Stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. And don't be faint-hearted. Don't give up. All is not lost. Those are the first commands that God gives him. Pay attention to what I'm going to say. Stop shaking in your boots. Stop being afraid. And don't give up. By the way, does God command us that today? Absolutely. When we see things changing in our nation today, and there's this tendency to panic, to be afraid, to be fearful. And over and over again, God tells us in His Word, don't be afraid. Be calm in your soul. Have peace in your heart. Those that their mind is stayed on the Lord, they have peace in their heart. The Lord says, trust me, God is in control. Just as God had raised up these kings and stirred their hearts to unite and to come against Ahaz, just as God had stirred them up and given them the victories thus far over the people of Judah and the slaughtering of those 100,000, the carrying off of those 200,000. God had allowed all that. God had stirred them up. God had let this happen. God's in control of this whole situation. Everything is happening by the hand of God to fulfill the purpose of God. And we can be assured today that even as we see things in turmoil in our nation. We see an uncertain future, and we see an increasing hostility to Christianity, and there's a tendency to be afraid. And God would say to us, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. God's in control, and we can trust Him. And that's what He says to Ahaz in that day. Don't be afraid of this. I'm not going to allow it to happen. Verse 7, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God says it's not happening. Now, God hasn't promised us today that things are not going to get bad in America, that they're not going to get worse, that we might even as believers face persecution. God doesn't promise He won't, but God promises us grace. God promises us He's in control, and He promises us grace for whatever we face in our life. Don't be afraid. God is in control. But in this case, God says it's not happening. Again, because God had made a promise to David. And if they succeeded, God's promise to David is null and void, and God's not going to let that happen. We can bank on every promise that God has ever made to us, that indeed God will be faithful to His promises. And in verse 8, God goes further. He says, not only is it not going to come to pass, the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. He's the king, and Damascus is the capital. And within 80 and 5 years, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken that it be not a people. The northern kingdom, God says, within 65 years, the northern kingdom won't even exist as a separate kingdom anymore. You're afraid against over what? Over a nation that's going to cease to exist soon. The southern kingdom continued for another 100 years or more. But the northern kingdom, was its end had been decreed by God, and it was just waiting for the right time. And God says, you don't need to fear these people. In 65 years, they're not even going to exist. And so the Lord says to Ahaz, verse 10, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. The Lord says to Ahaz, I'll give you a sign. This is not going to happen. They're not going to remove you. They're not going to assassinate you. Their plans will not come to fruition. And just to show you that I mean what I'm saying, just ask me for any sign. I'll do any miracle you want, from heaven to the lowest earth. Just ask. And by the way, God is giving this opportunity to Ahaz. God is saying to him, and literally it is a command. It's not an option here. God says to him, basically God is commanding him, ask a sign of me, either in the depth or in the height above. Ask it. You want a meteor to fall down at your feet? I'll do it. I mean, God says, whatever. I think even if Ahaz had said, bring Uzziah back from the dead, God would have done it. He says, whatever. Just the sky's the limit. Whatever you want me to do, Ahaz, I'll do it just as a sign to you that indeed this is not going to happen. You don't need to be afraid of these guys. And God is being, again, faithful. And He gives him an unlimited opportunity. And yet, Ahaz's response is, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. By the way, if God says ask, and you ask, you're not tempting God. But Ahaz refuses God's offer, refuses God's command, because number one, he doesn't believe the promise of God, and he doesn't want to trust God. Ahaz doesn't want to have anything to do with the true Jehovah God. Ahaz has committed to all these other gods. Again, he thought the God of Damascus, the idol of Damascus, must have given them victory over him, not reckoning the fact that God is the one that allowed it. He's thinking the Assyrian gods are so great, I need to worship them because they help their people. Maybe they'll help us. Ahaz has just turned his back upon God. I don't want to hear what God has to say. I'm not going to believe God. And the response in verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. And by the way, Isaiah now turns his attention from Ahaz, the king, to the house of David as a whole. Because the prophecy of the virgin birth is given not just to one king, but to the house of David. But he says, I want you to notice this. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? There are two things that are significant here that we need to pay attention to. That when Isaiah, God's preacher, comes and declares, thus saith the Lord, and Ahaz rejects the message of God through his preacher Isaiah, and that wearies Isaiah. Is it a small thing that you would weary men? That word weary means to tire, to grieve. Isaiah's heart is grieved because Ahaz will not listen to the word of God. And even the house of David at this point is refusing to believe God. Can we just a practical note of application here? When the preacher of God preaches the word of God and the people of God refuse to believe, it grieves the heart of the preacher. So think about, you know, when you hear what God says and you refuse to act upon what God says, number one, you're grieving the prophet of God, the preacher of God, who declared the message of God, the promise of God. But secondly, and more importantly, he says, will you weary my God also? That God's heart is grieved. When he makes us promises, when he gives us commands, and we refuse to believe the promises and we refuse to act upon his commands. When even today God says to us, don't be afraid, and we're scared to death of the things that are going on around us. We're worried, so worried about what's going to happen in the future. And God's telling us, don't worry, be careful for nothing. Nothing. And yet we give in to worry and we allow ourselves to worry. And when we don't trust God, that grieves his heart. And we have every reason in the world to believe him because God is faithful. He's being faithful. Even when they're not faithful, God is still being faithful. God is fulfilling his promises. Even his promise to David, though the house of David is being unfaithful to God, God is still faithful. And yet they refuse to believe. And it's not a matter of can't believe. It's a matter of won't believe. You're going to be tempted to worry and to be afraid. That's a natural thing. But God says, don't give in to that. Don't encourage that. Don't dwell on that. Turn away from that. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Give it over to God. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Trust him. Believe him. Find the promises of God that relate to your circumstances and claim them before God. And believe him and see God work. Don't grieve the heart of God by refusing to believe the promises of God and obeying the commands of God. And so then God says in verse 14, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. You refuse the command of God for a sign, so God's going to give you one anyway. And again, this sign is to the house of David, not just to Ahaz, verse 13, but the entire house of David, because the promise, the prophecy relates to something that's going to happen again 700 years later. So if the prophecy is not going to be fulfilled for 700 years, David's family is going to have a son 700 years from now, born of a virgin. What does that mean about the house of David for the next 700 years? It's going to survive. And that's the significance of this prophecy and the fact that it's not fulfilled for 700 years, that, you know, they don't know exactly when this is going to happen, but God just says there's going to come a time when a virgin, behold a virgin, and literally in the Hebrew we're told the virgin shall conceive. In other words, it's a specific virgin. God already knew 700 years before that it was going to be Mary. He had it all planned out. He knew exactly who it was going to be. When she was chosen, it was all part of God's plan. So even now, though the virgin is identified, the Lord is being very specific that not just any virgin, but the one that God has chosen, there's going to be this virgin who's going to conceive and bear a son. Not only is she going to conceive in her virginity, but also in her virginity bear a son. Both things happen while she's still a virgin. And he would be Emmanuel, God with us. Not just any child, but God come in the flesh. And it's a sign. You know, a sign could have been an ordinary birth. I mean, a sign doesn't have to be a miracle. But clearly God is, when he gives this opportunity and even commands Ahaz to ask a sign of the Lord, either in the depth or in the height above, clearly he's talking about something miraculous. And certainly a virgin conceiving and bearing a child is miraculous. But God created everything out of nothing. And that's miraculous. And if God can create everything out of nothing, He can create a life in the womb of a virgin. It's not a problem. If we really believe that God is who He says He is, and we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we have no problem believing in the virgin birth. But that's the sign that God gives. God gives that revelation that there is coming a day when a virgin would bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. God come in the flesh. And if there was any question, there's not, but if there was any question, all we have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture and go to the passage in Matthew that was read earlier. And Matthew clearly points to the fact that Mary was a virgin when she conceived. She was a virgin when Christ was born. And all this was done that it would be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God says the birth of Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. The Bible is very clear that the reference here is to a virgin that would conceive and bear a son who would be God incarnate. And the Bible verifies that. The best way to understand the Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture. And if the liberals who want to deny the virgin birth would just be honest with the Word of God, they couldn't deny it, because the Bible is very clear in Matthew chapter 1 that the virgin birth of Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy, that the only correct, they wanted to change it to say a young maiden, but the only correct understanding of Isaiah 7:14 is a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And God goes on to say, he doesn't just stop there. He says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now, there's something significant here that you need to consider. And I know you're having to think with me this morning. This is not just an easy message. I understand that. But think with me a little bit longer. Hang in there and just notice something that he says, "Butter and honey shall he eat." Talking about the Emmanuel, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. What is the significance of the fact that he's going to eat butter and honey? As you go on to the end, verses 17 through 25, the end of this chapter, God declares what is coming even upon Judah in the near future. Let's take a moment to read it, and then I want to bring back into verse 15 what we see in this portion. But it says, "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." God is going to bring the king of Assyria against you. You refuse to believe God and trust God? Well, the plans of Resen and Pekah are not going to happen. But what is going to happen is you're going to be devastated by the Assyrians, the people that you want to trust, because Ahaz is going to make an alliance with the Assyrian king against Syria and Israel, because he doesn't believe God. He won't trust God to take care of him. He's going to find his own way to prevent the plans of Rezin and Pekah to happen. And so God says that one you want to trust in is actually going to become a thorn in your side, because it'll come to pass in that day the Lord will hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and rest, all of them, in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all the thorns and all the bushes. And in the same day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired, namely them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. God's just going to scrape, as it were, the land clean of the people. Now, he's going to preserve Jerusalem, the capital, for another 100 years or so. But it doesn't mean that he's not going to allow Judah to suffer significant loss, even at the hands of the Assyrians. And it'll come to pass in that day, verse 21, that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it'll come to pass, for the abundance of the milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter. For butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Now, what's the picture here? The picture here is there are so few people left in the land, because the king of Assyria is going to shave it like you would shave all the hair off of your head and your beard. And he's going to shave, he's going to remove people. There's going to be so few people left after the king of Assyria invades the land that everybody will be able to eat butter and honey, because there's going to be so few people. There'll be an abundance, an overabundance of milk that they can make into butter and an overabundance of honey because there's going to be so few people. So the picture is one of oppression. And in a time of oppression, they're eating butter and honey. So you go back to verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, Emmanuel will eat. So what's the significance of that? What is God saying? That Emmanuel would be born, though again, Ahaz and the house of David doesn't know exactly when this is going to happen. It's going to happen at a time when the people of Israel, or the people, God's people, are oppressed by a foreign invader. Now tell me, when Jesus was born, were the Jewish people self-governing with no other authority over them, or were they under the oppression of an enemy? They were under the oppression of Rome. So you see, not only does God say that a virgin is going to bear a son who will be God with us, God incarnate, but this event is going to happen at a time when God's people are being oppressed by a foreign invader, by a foreign nation. You see the integrity of the Word of God. And even as you look at the context of this prophecy, sometimes you just look at the prophecy and then we go immediately to the New Testament. But look at all that God says. And then verse 16, some believe that Isaiah and the Lord is turning back to the current situation. That may be, but before the child will know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that abhors shall be forsaken of both her kings. Again, within a couple of years, these kings, Rezin and Pekah, will no longer be on their thrones. Rezin was slain by the Assyrians. Pekah was assassinated. He came to the throne of Israel by assassinating Pekahiah, the king before him. And I think it's Hoshea is the man that assassinates Pekah and takes over the throne of Israel. But nonetheless, God says these kings are not going to exist. Within 2 years, these kings won't exist. And within 65 years, the nation of Israel will cease to exist as a separate nation. And some believe that maybe the child, before this child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good. When God told Isaiah to go meet Ahaz, he said, verse 3, bring with him Shear-Jashub thy son. And some believe that in verse 17, the message goes back to Ahaz and says to him, just as Isaiah has this his little son with him, before this kid here knows to choose the evil and the good, those two kings are going to be gone. Now, that's a possibility, but it could very well be. Again, they're just as you look forward, even though this birth is going to happen 700 years later, in the amount of time it takes for that child to learn the difference between good and evil, the land you abhor will be forsaken of both her kings. But nonetheless, God is saying to Ahaz, this is short-lived. But again, because you won't believe, then you and your people are going to suffer. Verse 23, it'll come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there was 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It would even be for briars and thorns. The land is going to be overtaken with briars and thorns because, again, there's so few people left. There's not enough people to cultivate all the land. With arrows and with bows shall men come thither because of all the land shall become briars and thorns. And on the hills shall be digged with the mattock, and there shall not come thither the fear of briars and thorns. It shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle. It's just going to be, the land's going to be devastated because Ahaz would not believe. And so God gave a prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son who would be God incarnate, that child would be born in a time of oppression. And if Ahaz would just believe, things would be better in his day. But because he refused to believe, there would be oppression in his day. But God was still going to be faithful to his promises. And so Christmas is a celebration of God sending his son into the world to be our Savior. And because Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, we can be saved today. He was born without sin. He lived a sinless life and then died on the cross, suffering the punishment of our sins. The Bible says that God the Father laid upon Jesus Christ, his Son, all of our sin and judged Christ for all of our sin. Jesus came into the world, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life that he might be the sacrifice for your sins and mine. And God promises today that He will forgive our sin if we will believe that indeed we are sinners in His sight. We might not be so bad in the sight of others, but the standard is not other men, it's God. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is the standard, and none of us, no matter how good we might seem in the eyes of other men, none of us ever can measure up to the standard of God's holiness. And that's the standard by which we have to measure ourselves, and we fall short. And the wages of sin is death. Because we don't measure up to God's standard of absolute holiness, the penalty for our sin is death, separation from God in hell forever. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because Christ died in our place. When we admit to God our sin, believe His promise to save us because Christ paid for those sins, and we call upon God to save us, He promises to do that. And He is faithful to His promise. If we call with that understanding in our heart, God will indeed save us. And we are given eternal life. We're born again. We can know that heaven is our home when we die. And then God begins a work of transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But once we have believed on Jesus Christ as Savior, if we go astray, God will chasten us. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. And the purpose of God's chastening is not to punish us for our sin, but to bring us back to Himself. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God is trying to produce righteousness in us through His chastening. Because God is faithful and He loves us, He's not going to let us go astray unchecked. But He's going to chasten us to draw us back to Himself because He wants us to be holy and has indeed has promised that He will make us one day absolutely holy. And He's going to be faithful to that promise, and He's going to do everything He can to make us holy in this life. And as we cooperate with God, we become more and more holy, more and more like Him. And when we depart this life, we'll be like Him. The Bible says we'll see Him as He is. We'll be absolutely holy as God is holy in that day. And so God is faithful to chasten us when we go astray. God is gracious to preserve us even when we're unfaithful. When God gave you eternal life, He didn't say, if you are always obedient, if you never go astray. No, He promised you eternal life. And though there's consequences of going astray, the promise of God is, you once you have it, you'll never lose it. He'll chasten you, but He won't let you go. You belong to Him, and you are His child, and you will be His child eternally. He will not let you go. And you can bank on that. Again, that's not an encouragement just to live however I want, because there's consequences to my disobedience, but there's also forgiveness with God. That's the good news. Even when I go astray, when I come back to God, He is faithful and just to forgive my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I can be right with Him, and I can go on and live for Him and serve Him and be blessed of Him. I don't have to live in failure. And so we can trust the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. And when we face trouble, God says, don't look to other things. Ahaz, don't look to the Assyrians. Look to Me. I'll deliver you. Trust Me. And God says to us today, don't look at the White House, the State House, your house. Don't look around at men. Don't look within and say, I've got all the answers. I can do this. I can work this out. I have everything, the resources I need. I can figure this out. I can make this happen. No, God says, trust Me. And believe My promises. Let Me work it out for you. Let Me bring the right solution. Because usually when we try to work it out ourselves, we make a bigger mess of things. So God says, just trust Me and I'll work it out. I'll take care of you. And God will be glorified in the end when we do that. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Father, we've covered a lot of ground today and been a lot of facts, a lot of truth. Lord, we ask that You would search our hearts today and that You would impress upon each of us the nugget of truth, if you will, that we need from this message this morning. wherever we most need to apply this truth, help us to do that today. We thank you for your greatness, for your faithfulness, for your blessing in our lives. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to leave heaven and come to earth, to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, to live a sinless life, and die in our place on Calvary. And Father, if there is one here today that's never believed on Christ as our Savior, I pray that they would do so today, that they would claim your promise, take you at your word, call upon you, believing that as they call, you'll be faithful to save them. Lord, if there's a believer who's living in disobedience and they know they're not right, Lord, help them to forsake that. Help them to turn back to you, to believe that you are just waiting for them. Your arms are open to receive them. If only they'll come and admit they've been wrong and confess it, Lord, you'll forgive it. You love them. You'll continue to love them, and you'll bless them, and you'll help them. Lord, may they not despair, but may they run to you. May they feel your arms around them and your forgiveness within their heart. Lord, may they go on to live for you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we, as we close this morning, let's sing another Christmas hymn. It's 228. What child is this?